We come back to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit today. And before we do, let's ask God's blessing on our time that we have here together. Our Heavenly Father, we come aware of the fact that apart from your direct intervention in our lives, even in this hour, we cannot possibly hope to arrive at anything more than just a routine meeting. And rather, Lord, than that, we would pray that you might lay upon our hearts out of your word that which will be a blessing and will be instructive. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might better know you in the person and work of the Holy Spirit in this age of the church. Help us, Lord, this morning. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might, by your grace, have a taste of your presence, though unseen, yet real. And we ask, dear God, that that might be sufficient for us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And when you arrive there, we're going to begin with a spiritual malady that is easily illustrated physically. From last week, I just want to, again, just a bit of review to bring you into a context here. I mentioned last week that there has been, over many decades, a mindset in Christianity of experiential religion, a tendency, without going into the long and short of it again this week, a tendency on the part of God's people to evaluate God's word by their own experiences, rather than the application of God's word to the experience itself, to determine whether or not it is of God or otherwise. And so the caution and the instruction coming out of it again today is that we must at all times, when we believe that we are being led of the Spirit, and to determine that the conclusions and the choices, the conclusions we come to and the choices that we make may be validated by and thoroughly bathed in God's absolute word. And if not, I think that we need to do a bit of rethinking there. But we also want to get beyond what has become, I think, an assumption, because in our kind of church, there's frequent reference made to the Holy Spirit in Bible lessons, preaching, and there would be an assumed place of being in our minds that we are totally familiar with who this person is. One of the things that I respectfully snicker at, is this past week watching some of the interviews that the administration's nominees undergo. I'm not surprised by the questions that they get asked. I mean, you expect that kind of stuff. But what is humorous to me is that before the guy even gets to open his mouth and answer a question, they trot out three or four of his friends to give him some standing before the Senate committee. And it feels like after you hear these guys, what do you need to ask him any questions about? You know, if he can't stand on his own merit, his own track record, then what can possibly be revealed about the person that we don't already know? And I think that that it is wise for us as Christians to at all times give consideration to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and to resist the assumption that we know all that we should know, all that we have to know about what's going on in our lives, in the life of a church, because of his precious, very precious ministry. So again, let me just say that by definition, the Holy Spirit is a person as opposed to a force or an influence. Though he is both, he can be forceful and he is certainly influential. He is much, much more than that. He is a person. We've been going about to establish that based on three hallmarks of personhood. And everybody would concede, I think, that any person who is a person has at least three essential elements. There's the intellect, there's the emotion, and there's will. And so the Bible does speak to each of those things as it regards or pertains to the Holy Spirit of God, that he does have intellect, he does have emotion, and he does have will. And so one of the things that we talked about last week was that the fact that the Holy Spirit of God could be grieved, and the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Ephesus, not only for them, but for us as well, is to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And last week we began to look at a couple of things, just as examples of what kind of things actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And we looked at in Isaiah, in Exodus, in Psalms, and so forth, and we saw back in Isaiah that there was a generation of people that rebelled against the Holy Spirit, and they vexed his Holy Spirit. Speaking of God, he brought about displeasure. There was a time when in the book of Exodus the people murmured against Moses. That also grieves the Spirit. They provoked the Holy Spirit, and they did that by keeping or just disregarding the testimonies and the very word of God. But we come to Acts 7, verse 51, and we read these words. And we note, please, two words, essentially stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You do always, it says, resist. Again, there's an element of grieving of the Spirit of God. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. The indictment against the folks who are the hearers here is that you do the same. Now, when you think about a stiff-necked person, it's best illustrated by a profile or a posture. They're I'm sure that without mentioning any names or pointing in anybody's direction particularly, that you can see the stiff-necked illustrated physically, which speaks volumes of what the Spirit of God is saying here spiritually, being stiff-necked. When you see a person who is standing before a group of people and his neck is rigid and elevated, his jaws are clenched, his nose is up in the air. And so the person will take a posture something like this whenever he is being instructed, as the apostle was talking about those who are stiff-necked. They're like this. They're looking at him. He said, well, does that in itself reflect a resistance? Well, it is certainly the opposite of a physical reaction on the person, on the part of a person who is humbled by or moved by what is said to them, in which their physical profile is something altogether different. When somebody says something to me that gets to me, you know, my head shrinks and I said, wow. As opposed to the, how dare you? How dare you take that kind of a attack against me? How dare you? You know, and I'm not going to mention anybody's name. It's after 8 years, it's almost iconic. And I'm sure that there'll be many oil paintings made of the person in that profile. However, we are looking at also, he says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Now, and when we speak about an uncircumcised heart, obviously it has reference with regard to the Old Testament custom carried over into the New Testament of the ratifying of the covenant upon Jewish males that at a certain point in their life they were to be circumcised, which was then a sign of the covenant. Okay, now, obviously, whenever you think of the word, without getting too medically graphic, it obviously involves a cutting. And when a person is cut, there is a certain moving. And so when he's talking about a person who is resisting, you said your fathers resisted, you resist. And he uses these two words the stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart and the ears, which is basically a heart that is uncut, unfazed, unmoved. In other words, God or His messenger speaks, and the people who should be responsive to it remain unmoved, unchanged. They just remain the same. Now, there's a contrast to that. I'll go back in Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Here's a contrast set against that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, I'm thinking. I'm getting my Bartimaeus Bible to cooperate with me here. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 37, here were people who were hearing God's word. Their ears were circumcised. And we read in verse number 37 that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There's the cutting. There's the moving. There's the alteration. We could say that they were cut in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Counsel is in the next word. What's the counsel in the next verse? Repent. Repent. Circumcised hearts, circumcised ears upon hearing God's word, repent. That word in itself embodies the concept of a change. A change. Change in direction. A change in the way I think. A change in what I'm going to do with what I've just heard. Repent, he says. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive, and again coming back to our topic, the gift of what? The Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost. So, grieving the Spirit is something that we must, as the children of God, shy away from. The Holy Spirit has a mind, and the Holy Spirit has emotion, and the Holy Spirit has will, which means that he is capable of initiative. We can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. And as we look at this, you ask yourself the question, how have I been the beneficiary of Holy Spirit initiative personally? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 11. Now this, and you understand, be patient with me when I'm asking you to turn in the scriptures. Exception you, Claypool. Okay. It's going to take a while for me to train my Bible. You know, the other Bible I've trained over the years. I mean, it's almost like I can snap my finger to a reference and it flies open. This is going to take a little time to get everything to cooperate. So here I am at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. These all worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now let's put this in a context. And we go back to first verse. It's concerning spiritual gifts. And he didn't want the hearers or the readers to be ignorant. And he said, you know that the Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand in verse 3 that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, which means to say there's a lot of them. But the same Spirit, regardless of the gift, it is the Spirit that puts forth the initiative in the working of that gift. And if it is not that, then it must be concluded that it is of the flesh. And the flesh, we learn in the scripture, profits what? Zilch. Nothing. Zero. So we see there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Please equate the Spirit with the Lord. He is that. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Please equate those three words. Spirit, Lord, God. Referring to the same person. Spirit, Lord, and God. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, tell me what you believe to be true about the every man. Does it mean unbelievers or believers only in the context that we read it? First of all, that's first place. What is it?
The brethren, which is believers.
Okay, which be the believers. Okay, he's given to every man to profit withal. And so what do you know about the word every? What do you think about every? Who's left out of that? Nobody's left out. Tom, what about you?
That includes everybody. All other believers.
Would you say the same thing about Randall? Randy's not left out of that, is he? And what about the one here who's dripping behind the ears? Emil. Has she been left out of this? Waiting to rise to a place of maturity. She been left out? What about you? You believe you're included in that too? Every man. And for what purpose? According to the verse. For what purpose? To profit. Verse 8 says, for to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. To another, faith, by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. Hey, anybody here with that? No one here with that? I could use you. Well, first thing, what that must address when we read that verse is that obviously the Apostle Paul, when this was inspired in the moment, referred to a time in church history when these gifts that he's enumerating were active in the church. They are not now active in the church. These are not active in the church, but they are written again for purpose of instruction. See, to another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So at that time in the church, these gifts that are now no longer functioning in the church were given by the Spirit at a time when people would come to the place of worship and they would not have one thing that you enjoy. They would not, any of them, have their own personal, private copy of the finished revelation of God's Word in their hand. Everything was audible, everything was verbal, everything was orally transmitted, except as what might come out of the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures. So that means that there would have to be gifted by the Spirit, uniquely gifted men and women in the church to perform these functions at a time when there was not the acid test of God's absolute word to determine credibility or authenticity by. And it would require some to have, like, for example, the discerning of spirits. Now, with that said, there is no reason going forward where discernment is concerned that anybody in the church should be lacking that because of one thing. You have in your hands this morning a copy of God's Word, and you can discern by reason of what God has said concerning anything man does, anything that man says, or supposes will be. You can discern from God's Word. Again, resist any notion of attaching genuineness or authenticity based on your own personal experiences. It must at all times be tested by God's Word. Now we move on. We just take out of this place in verse 11. when those people were uniquely gifted, it was the Spirit, according to His will as the Lord, as God, to do with people as He felt the need to do so. All right? Now, the Holy Spirit has will. He is capable of initiative. The work of the Spirit dividing or apportioning or rationing or distributing to every man severally, personally, individually, as He will. So, there is this to consider. With that said about the Spirit, He is, again, we must understand as one who is capable of initiative, having intellect, having emotion, He is a person. And no other place probably more important to our consideration is what you read in John chapter 3, the great born-again passage. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, would you look at that verse? If you're born again this morning, if you are a Christian person today, and you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, it can only be attributed to one action. And may I just point this out, that man had nothing in this. John 3, verse 8. Somebody read the verse.
The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So it is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Okay. The new birth is said to be here in the 8th verse. Due to the action of the Holy Spirit, absent any contribution of the human. When a person is born physically, the person so born, you might say he's sort of an innocent bystander. It happens. He had nothing in it. Nothing. It was the Spirit that brought you and me to faith. It was the Spirit that breathed life into us. It was not anything that man could do. And please understand this too. There is such a wide valley between, a great, you talk about a great divide between modern day application of the new birth as opposed to the biblical understanding of the new birth, where men in their ingenuity apply an assortment of means to get a person to that end. Can I ask this question? If the Holy Spirit is God, He's Lord, and He has will, is anything too hard for Him? Is anything outside the realm of possibility for Him to accomplish? Has there ever been a human being born on planet Earth that the Spirit, had He so desired, could not profoundly and dynamically influence and bring that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is there anybody ever outside the specter of God's power when it comes to the new birth? Who can resist once the Spirit lays His supernatural tractor beam on a soul? Who can resist that? So when we think about the bestowal of life to everyone born of the Spirit, spiritual birth, even as was the Spirit instrumental in the physical birth of Christ, Matthew 1:20 reminds us of that birth when He says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So think about His will. Look, please, also, and this is where this next segment is where we get into human experiences and misunderstanding of God's work, working through humans and how it bears testimony to the reality of God's word. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Hypothetically speaking, and only hypothetically speaking, and maybe this goes back too far, and maybe some of you who've been here from afar will recall me saying it. We had, in the course of our early years of the academy, a variety of students come from different churches, different theological backgrounds, and it was very challenging. And I remember, because you know, whenever you're talking to a young person, you never want to diss them out to their face, because you're trying to encourage people to think on their feet, but think scripturally and biblically. Okay? Even when they say something that you know is so far over the edge that, you know, if they pursue that, they're going to be profoundly embarrassed, and you don't want that to happen. But on the other hand, you don't want to humiliate them and just beat their spirit down. Okay? You can beat a person's spirit down with the truth. You can do that. And so it requires a little bit of compassion. And I remember we had this one young girl who was very enthusiastic about her faith. And she would seek me out every morning. She'd come to school and she would engage me in conversation. She says, "Pastor, you need to come to our special meetings over at our church." She said, "You wouldn't believe what's happening over there." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And she said, "Well," she says, "we've got this guy who's been in here. He's been here a couple of weeks. He's going to be here for another month. And he's got such a fantastic healing ministry." And I said, "Well, tell me about that." And she said, "Well, his home is down in Texas. And he was able to go into funeral homes and raise the dead." I said, "Really? He was able to do that?" "Yeah, yeah." I said, "Where do you do this at?" Down in Texas where he lived. And I said, "What's he doing since he got to town?" You know? And he can do more. I said, has anybody dropped dead in your church services and he's been able to assist them? And you do with that with the straightest face as possible? "Well, no." I said, "Well, is anybody seriously, grievously ill, handicapped?" And I said, have they been able to exercise their spirit power to bring a person up out of a wheelchair or maybe straighten out a crooked limb or have a guy throw his crutches away or what?" No. And so this kept going on. And finally, I got to hear with it, you know, and I said, "Now it's time to maybe pull the sheet in a little bit, tighten it up." And I said, "Look," "I will do this. I'll make this deal with you. I will come to one of your meetings to hear this guy preach and see him do his magic. If between now and then you take him over here to the Armstrong County Hospital, to the morgue particularly, and have him, with the family's permission, enter into the morgue and raise that person up off his slab." I said, if he's able to do that, I'll come to one of your meetings." Guess what? There was never any more invitations issued. There was never any more talk about it. And it wasn't long before the parents pulled the child out of our academy. Now, that kind of an idea hasn't gone away with the passing of time. There are unbelievable numbers of people who still buy into that whole thing. And how can they possibly do that? Is because they have a flawed concept of God's authoritative word. If God's word isn't, as described and advertised, more powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce asunder the dividing of the spirit, the bones and the marrow. If it is not that, then it is nothing more than a good piece of literature. If God's word is not sufficiently powerful when taught, preached, or read privately by an individual to bring to life bring life to a dead soul or lift up the spirits of a child of God who is down deep in the hole. If it is unable to do that, then it is nothing more than a great old English piece of literature. And fools we all are if that's where it's at for being here. So you have Hebrews 2 and verse 4, these words. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Again, we point out his will, and we point out the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But now we see in verse 4 an attachment of these signs, wonders, and divers miracles. He says, well, look, if those are not now part of the church age program, what on earth were they ever doing in the church period? What could they possibly be there for? Well, keep in mind that nobody had a copy of God's written revelation. The common people didn't have their own little book. Now, the priests did. The teachers of the people had them. But when they would gather for worship in the synagogues, nobody had something in their hand to look at when the old priest got the teaching to say chapter and verse. Nobody had that. So you would have people in the first century appear and make claims to apostleship, make claims to being a prophet, make claims on being a miracle worker. And so the apostles would have to do this. And here's the rationale for the signs, wonders, and miracles to have appeared as performed by the apostles, so that when they spoke an authoritative word from God, they would bear testimony to the legitimacy of that spoken word by a miracle. Which means that the miracle wasn't there as a standalone, wow, look what he's able to do kind of a thing. That miracle was there and people were able to see it and then know that the guy who was speaking, giving the message, was on the level and a messenger of God. Now, they had tests for people who claimed to be prophets or preachers or teachers and so forth. The test was, going back in the Old Testament, if the person says something and it comes to pass like it is said, okay. If a person, however, claims something to be genuine and authentic and it never comes to pass, that person's a false prophet and he had a particular penalty attached. Can you know what the penalty was? For giving out false information or false advertisement?
Death.
That's how severe. That's how severe. But here it is said that God is bearing witness to them, the angels. For in verse 5 it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection to the world to come, whereof we speak, with signs, wonders, and with divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now Paul said, in Romans 15, verse 18 and 19, he said, I will not dare to speak. That's wise. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought or worked by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through the mighty signs and wonders by the power of whom, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 19. The power of whom? The Spirit. The Spirit of God. So, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the apostle Paul was aware that he dare not speak or pontificate on any subject unless that was worked out in him so that it come through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he has a confession that he makes when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. You know, to hear in some circles, my dear friends, about some pastors, some evangelists, missionaries, conference speakers, to hear the resume that is published by those individuals and those who seek to curry their favor would be to think, wow, these guys ought to appear in the pulpit with an S on their T-shirt, you know, or a Batman emblem or something. They create or they make a persona of something that the Apostle Paul does not claim for himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here's what he says about his preaching. You know, some people will for weeks promote this and promote that. Here's a man of God is coming, and in the course of years of ministry, thousands have been won to the Lord, and he's certainly worth, you know, your attention. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about his preaching. He says in verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Well, why in the world then did you come? You might ask. I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save or only Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Then he says this about his preaching. Now, I want to ask you this. If we would put this on the label of the next guy we invite to speak. Verse 4. So-and-so is coming to Grace Baptist Church for a week of meetings, and his speech and his preaching will not be with enticing words. And it will not be with men's wisdom. And then we add demonstration of the Spirit and power. Absent that. Paul said, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in. How can it be that and still be, what I guess I'm trying to say is, how could it be anything but enticing or wise with the Spirit and the Spirit exercising his power in the meeting? How could it be anything but? Because you go into the next verse, is your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you know that there are some people today who really still believe their main hook on their salvation assurance, their main hook on their salvation experience, danger, their salvation experience will go back to, I was saved under the ministry of this person here who signed my Bible. And their total confidence is in the persona of that human being that was put forth once upon a time in a meeting. How many of you have ever heard me over the past 30 years talk about my converts? Dan Kaminsky's converts. How many of you have ever heard me refer to that? Well, now you have, because I've mentioned it. You know, the roadway is littered with my converts, let me tell you. Because one reason, they were my converts. They weren't the Holy Spirit converts. If your faith is going to stand, let it stand on the basis of the Spirit's power. Through the preached word, not because of the unique eloquence of an individual's oratory presentation. I know this to be true. I got my eyes opened about this when I think my first year in Bible college, we attended services at Heritage Baptist Church in Clark Summit, and they were without a pastor at the time. And so we had a sort of like a smorgasbord treat every Sunday. One of the college profs would be preaching the messages. And I'm telling you, it was great for 2 years. I mean, it was really good. But every now and again, they bring in one of these dry old seminary professors. And they would stand up there. I know there was a couple of them in particular. Eloquent men, learned men, godly men. But as they preached, you could feel yourself sinking into the pew. And you know. And every now and again, you would look in the the main events coming up in the bulletin, if you see the guy's name, there's going to be preaching on a certain Sunday, and maybe being led by the Spirit to visit elsewhere. I mean, they were just downright out of your mind, boring. But you know what? It is true that both of those guys were used mightily of God in the lives of their students and their family and their neighbors. Aside from any personal reflection that they gave in a public forum. And I said, wow, now there's a lesson to learn. Doesn't have to all be bells and whistles and splash and trumpet sounds and glaring cymbals flashing. Because ultimately it comes down to one thing in fruitfulness and effectiveness in your life and mine. It only comes down to one thing. The book. And the Spirit of God working through the Word in that mysterious but yet supernatural way, convicting men of sin, bringing about cheer and encouragement to the downcast heart. It is the book. And so if your faith, long after Kaminsky has gone off to the side, either physically or mentally, and you look back over the pages of your time, may your faith stand in this book. Not anything you ever heard from me, but in this book. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you might help us to appreciate the sufficiency of your word and the awesome power of the Holy Spirit of God who works in it and through it, working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us to be at all times aware of your presence. May we walk then in holy fear before you in Jesus' name. Amen.